All right, well, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, and we're doing a series in Hebrews, and I will read the whole chapter this morning. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, What is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, in which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The letter to the Hebrews is, in many ways, a red alert warning. And the warning is to the original readers and hearers, this was originally written to, you need to be better Christians than you are now because you're in danger of washing out of the Christian faith. Now, that shouldn't really be shocking to us that a letter like this needed to be written in New Testament times, unless you have a very over-romanticized idea of the early church, like it's some kind of golden age where Christians never struggled. If you're a reader of the Bible and if you're a reader of the New Testament, you know that the people of the New Testament times were like us. They struggled. And these Christians who received this letter were discouraged Christians. They were Christians in danger of washing out of the Christian faith. And so what is shocking about this letter is not so much the problem, that problem for the Hebrew Christians, but the solution that the author of Hebrews directs them to. He doesn't send them a warning saying, it's urgent, you need to know more about yourself. You need to learn what makes the self ticks. You need to learn how to get under the hood and fix the problem that's there. And here's what you need to know about yourself, and here's not how you need to fix and supply the thing that is lacking. No, he says, it's urgent for you, and this is instead the solution that he gives them, it's urgent for you to look away from yourself, to look up. And here's what you need to know about Christ. The problem for you is that you really don't know Christ. And you'll be better Christians, you won't wash out, if you learn more about Christ and if you learn to look to him. By the way, the writer of the Hebrews is confident, as he makes clear elsewhere in this letter, that that's just what they're going to do. That the letter that he's writing them is going to work, so to speak, that God is going to use it. And I'm confident of that for you as well here at Trinity Bible Church, that the Holy Spirit is going to use it for you to cause you to be a better Christian by looking to Christ, and for me too, to do that as well. So to make sure that you're looking up away from yourself, that you're looking to Christ, the author of Hebrews uses an odd strategy right from the beginning, probably as odd to the original hearers as it is to us. He does something odd and almost otherworldly to us, and that is he compares Christ with angels. He compares Christ with angels. He does this, in doing this, he's making two points at once, and the two points are paradoxical. And what I mean by that is that they don't seem like they go together. It don't seem like you can make both these points at the same time. On the one hand, he's telling the Hebrews and using this comparison with the angels to do this for the Christians that he's writing to. On the one hand, he's telling them, Christ is far higher than you think he is. Christ is far more important than you think he is. These Christians were in the situation of many Christians at this time in the first century in New Testament times, and actually these kind of conditions persisted for a couple more centuries, that they were tempted to downplay the uniqueness of Christianity to avoid persecution. The Jewish religion was tolerated and even privileged in many ways throughout the Roman Empire. Christianity was not included in that protection. And so the temptation for Christians was to say, well, Christ is, he's part of what we're doing, but he's not so much the main part. Look how much we have in common with Judaism. And so the author of Hebrews was telling them, on the one hand, this is the point that he's making, the first point that he's making, by comparing Christ with angels, Christ is far higher. He's far more important than you think he is. He's not in the place where you've relegated him to in order to escape persecution and to be more like Judaism. So on the one hand, Christ is far higher than you think he is. He's far higher even than angels. On the other hand, Christ is far closer to your mundane problems that you're dealing with than you think he is. And that is that you must be a better Christian now, or else wash out of the Christian faith. Those seems like they don't go with each other. He's farther away. He's higher than you imagine him to be, and yet he's closer. He's closer to the problem that you're actually dealing with than you could ever know. It's paradoxical. And for the author of the Hebrews, he's telling them, you're not going to figure out the one, how high he is, until you figure out the other, how low, close he is to the problem that you're dealing with until you grasp the other. You have to grasp them both at the same time because they go together. So on the one hand, the Hebrews didn't think highly enough of Christ. On the other hand, they didn't think of him as close to them as they should. They sort of had him in a no man's land, so to speak. They had him about at the level of an angel. And I'm sure they were probably shocked to hear this. But the author of the Hebrews begins by telling them Christ is both higher and lower than angels. It's a very concrete way to make his point. He tells them Christ as man is lower than the angels. And he quotes in our chapter that we read from Psalm chapter 2 to make that point. It says that man is for a little while lower than the angels. But he says, don't be fooled by that. It's just by his being lower than the angels and becoming a man that Christ has become far higher than any angel and given a role of far more glory than any angel. And Christ's lowness in comparison to the angels is best demonstrated in that he did something that angels never do. He died. He was killed. No angel has ever suffered the pain and the indignity of death. And yet, It's just by this that Christ's high position above all creation as the heir of all things is gained and locked in. It's by his death. And so understanding Christ's death is the key. And that's what he zeroes in on as we come to the end of chapter 2. Christ's death is the key to both sides of that paradox, that he's closer to you. He's closer to this problem that you all are dealing with than you have understood before, and that he's far higher than you could ever imagine him to be. His death is what unlocks the key to this, because it's not only in spite of his death, but because of his death, that he's crowned with glory and honor. And that's the point that he makes in the first half of chapter 2. As he comes to the second part of chapter 2, he focuses in on the death of Christ. And so what I want to tell you this morning is three effects of Christ's death. Three effects of Christ's death that you might not wash out of the Christian faith. You need to know about these three effects of Christ's death, that you might run the race set before you and endure till the very end. So let me tell you these three effects of Christ's death. And the first is this: Christ's death makes him perfect. Christ's death makes him perfect. Verse 10, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons of glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." So he starts out in this talking about what's fitting for God. What's fitting for God? That's when he starts out here in verse 10. Fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things. That's God. In bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation. That's Christ, through sufferings. So it's fitting for God to make Christ perfect through sufferings, and especially through the suffering of his death. And you might say to the author of Hebrews, why are we talking about this? We have our own problems. That's why the letter of Hebrews was written. Shouldn't we be talking about what's fitting for us? Shouldn't we be talking about how we can be made more perfect? Like to say, it would be fitting for you to buckle down and get serious and keep living the Christian life. Or how can we be made more perfect as Christians? No, the author of Hebrews knows that the very thing that's going to help his hearers is to understand what's fitting for God and to understand what makes Christ more perfect. So he talks about it's fitting for God to make Christ perfect through sufferings, and especially the sufferings of death. Now, when he says to make Christ perfect, I don't want you to imagine that there's some sort of moral flaw in Christ that he had to be perfected from. That's not it at all. It's to make him perfect in this role that's given to him. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. And so for this project that God is doing of bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting for God to make Jesus perfect as a leader. And that's what the word means, as the author of their salvation through suffering. So it's fitting for God because it puts what's true of God on display. For him to make Jesus perfect in this role of leading many sons to glory. He says he's leading many sons to glory, and that doesn't leave out women from this, but the point is that he's making us heirs of salvation, heirs along with Christ like sons. And so he's leading many sons to glory. And in that project, it was fitting for God, fitting for who he is, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Now, this word author, it's translated, and translators have a bit of a hard time translating this. I think perhaps the most straightforward thing would be to call it a leader. That's how he was made perfect, as being the leader of this group that is receiving an inheritance. But maybe just because of living out here in Portland, I've always liked the term for this trailblazer. A trailblazer, someone who's been, it's been called a pioneer or a guide. But it means someone who's walked further on the trail than those who are with him, a leader who's walking the same path. And this is the way in which it was fitting for God to make his son perfect, is by making him a leader, walking further than the rest of the sons that he's leading to glory on the same path. And he did this by causing him to suffer, by causing him to suffer, and by causing him to suffer even the sufferings of death. So Christ walked first, not in time to those who've walked on this pathway. Certainly there were those who came before Abraham. Abraham's even going to be mentioned. But he walked further on this path than anyone who has come before him. And in such a way was made perfect, was made complete in this role of being a leader of all those that God is bringing to glory. 4, verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. The sons that are being brought to glory, the leader who's walked further in suffering than any of them who are on this path, are all from one Father. Both the one who sanctifies, that's Christ himself, and those who are sanctified by him, those are those being led along this path with him. They all have one Father. And in order to prove this, he quotes from the words of Christ himself. But he quotes from the words of Christ from the Old Testament, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Now, it's interesting because he's quoting from Christ in the Old Testament, but he does this by quoting from David. He quotes from Psalm 22. It's a psalm that ultimately speaks of the cross of Christ. But David was speaking of something that he experienced inwardly, and he's using a metaphor in this psalm, Psalm 22. He's speaking of his inward trouble as if it's happening to him outwardly. And so he says things like at the beginning of the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or he says, my enemies have surrounded me like a pack of dogs. And they gaze at me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. They've divided my garments and cast lots for my clothing. I don't think David experienced any of that physically, but he's writing a psalm about his soul being under attack. And so he writes it in this way. It's a psalm that ultimately speaks of the cross, where many of those things are fulfilled, not metaphorically, but literally. And so the author of Hebrews can quote the words of this psalm, and he knows that he's quoting Christ himself saying this. And so at the end of this psalm, David says this. This is the result of what I'm going through and what you've brought me through, is that I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing my praise. And that was the final result of the cross as well, that Christ would have brethren that are like him, that have gone through the same as him, same experience of suffering as him. He's gone even further than all of the rest of his brethren, but he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And so he walks the path of the cross, the path of suffering, alone, in a way that actually the saints are not even, never have to walk alone in the way that he did. And yet the end result of it is that he's able to proclaim God's name to his brethren in a way that David did as well. So he quotes from David, and then second, quotes from Isaiah. And so you might see two quotations from the Old Testament. These are quoted by the author of Hebrews as the words of Christ, but they go back to Isaiah chapter 8, both of these quotes. And so he says, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. Now you might look back at Isaiah chapter 8 and ask again, who's speaking? Is it Christ or Isaiah? And if you read Isaiah 8, it will seem very clear that Isaiah is the one speaking. I will put my trust in him, not only me, but I and the children that God has given me. But Isaiah was walking the same pathway as Christ. In fact, Christ as the leader, as the trailblazer, has walked further on that pathway. And what the author of Hebrews is pointing out here is it's a pathway of trusting God to the end. And Isaiah walked that pathway. And so the words of Isaiah can be applied to an even greater extent to the trailblazer, to the leader on this pathway. And it's a path of trust in the Lord, the experience of trusting God even amidst suffering. Christ was made perfect, and it was fitting for God to make Christ perfect by him walking this path of trust. And yet, as Isaiah points out, it's a path of trust with others, with brothers and with sisters. Behold, I and the children that God has given to me. So Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. In fact, he's eager. He doesn't hesitate to admit that we are his brothers. So the first effect of Christ's death is this. Christ's death makes him perfect as leader, as trailblazer, walking on this path of faith, not just alone, but with others as well. And you need to know that about Christ, that his death makes him perfect as the leader walking this pathway of faith. But there's a second effect of Christ's death that you need to know about, and that is this. Christ's death breaks chains. Christ's death breaks chains. Christ's death proclaims freedom to slaves and release to the prisoners. And let me read that in verse 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Now look at what it says about Christ's death. It renders Satan powerless, who has the power of death, the devil, and frees those who through fear of death were subject to that slavery all of their lives. And so you see the connection. It's fear of death that causes Satan's slave to be enslaved to him. And it's the abolishment of fear of death that emancipates Satan's slaves. And that's what Christ's death accomplished. Through death, he abolished and rendered powerless the one who has the power of death, which is Satan. So let me ask this question, because I think it follows the connections that the author of Hebrews has made. How does fear of death keep you enslaved to Satan? How does dreading your death enforce Satan's slavery on you, so that the abolition of fear of death emancipates slaves of Satan? Well, think about death and the fear of death. Death takes everything away from you, and it reduces you to, by all appearances, the life of an animal. Imagine a child first witnessing an animal's death, even a bug's death, and saying, that's what's going to happen to me. And even a child is able to know that someday I'm going to face death. Someday all of my cells are going to die in that same way, and my spirit is going to leave the body. It's been said about man, not by a Christian, man is the animal haunted by his own death. Man is the animal who knows that he's going to die and can't accept it. It bothers man. Man can't accept the fact that everything in his life is going to be to produce complicated worms food. That's going to be the final result of everything that has taken place in man's life. The author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, grapples with this. He says, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast. For all is vanity. all go to the same place. All came from the dust and all return to the dust. And who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of beasts descend downward to the earth. So everything that you have, that you value, death will take away from you. Do you have strength? You have health. Do you have fitness? Death will take it away. Do you have good looks? Death will take that away. Do you have a good job? Death will take that away from you. Do you have a spouse? Death will take your spouse away from you. That's why the vows say, till death do us part. And it always does part the marriage. Death will take away your intelligence. It will take away your money. It will take away your property. It will take your friends away. One by one, it'll take your friends away from you until it takes you away from your friends that are left. But notice what it says. It's the lifelong fear of death. That's what it says in verse 15. Might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. It's not just that death is going to take these things at the end away from you. And so it's only when you're thinking about death at the end that it enslaves you to Satan. No, the awareness of death enslaves you to Satan throughout all of your life, even when you forget about it. And mankind has grown very good at suppressing the idea of death and not thinking about it. And otherwise, if man wasn't able to do this, he couldn't live and function. But death is always there. It's never quite forgotten. There's a lifelong awareness of death. Each new wrinkle on your face, each new gray hair is a reminder, yes, I'm dying. And you can't forget about that. And the author of Hebrews says it's that lifelong fear of death. It's that lifelong awareness of death that enslaves you to Satan. It's that lifelong fear of death that must be broken in order for you to be set free from Satan's power. And that's what Christ's death on the cross did. So let me ask the question again. Why is lifelong fear of death, lifelong awareness of death, enslaving to Satan? And I think the answer is this. The experience of death is not the worst part of death, or even that it takes all those things away from you. At the end, that's not the part that enslaves to Satan, but rather it's this, it's knowing all your life that death is a sign of God's wrath. Death is a sign that there's something terribly wrong between God and you. And that's a message that death never fails to deliver. Death always conveys that message throughout life, even no matter how successful you are at forgetting or suppressing death. Death conveys the message, a sovereign God who controls all things must be angry with me. Because if he weren't angry with me, I wouldn't be dying. And that's the worst part of the fear of death. That's why lifelong fear of death means lifelong slavery to Satan. That's why the punishment of death that was given in the Garden of Eden for all the house of Adam, for all the line of Adam, is such a terribly breathtaking punishment for sin. It's because there's no way out. There's no way back. There's no way back to a relationship to God, to those who are dying. It's a catch-22. The punishment of death not only kills us in the end, but throughout life consigns us to hate the God whose justice requires that we die. And that's how we're born. We're born in that box that we cannot get out of. The fact that we're dying causes us, it boxes us in and consigns us to hate the God whose justice requires that we die. It's impossible for man to say, I love the God whose justice consigned me to death. And that's why in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. And so death spread to all men. That's Adam. That's how death entered the world and all of mankind. And it's followed by Romans chapter 8, verse 7. The mindset on flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not able. It is not even able to do so. It's impossible for a dying person to love God. And that's why death serves Satan. Satan is the master of death. God is the one who imposed it upon man. His justice imposed it as the just wages of sin. And yet Satan is depicted here in this passage as the one having the power of death. That's what he's called in verse 15. Christ's death renders powerless him who has the power of death. And so God's justice imposes death, and Satan borrows its power, the power of death, to enslave mankind and keep them from God. Fear of death binds all Satan's slaves to him. No matter how bad his service is, he can't get out of it. Satan uses death to his advantage as his chain to bind all of his slaves to him. So nothing about yourself can ever get out of this house of death. It's not only a house of death, it's a house of resentment against the sovereign God who rules over this death, whose justice rules over this death. We're free to make another God who's not sovereign, but we're not free to love the God who's sovereign over a house of death until Christ breaks in from the outside. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the only way you could ever get out of this, is that Christ must break in to this house and lead you out of it. Break in from the outside. That's why the solution to the Hebrews' problem is not understanding themselves. The solution to their problem and the way they're going to be better Christians and persevere to the end and not wash out of the Christian faith is not by understanding themselves. There's nothing good to understand there. It's by understanding Christ. Christ must overpower Satan, break into the house, and plunder his goods. That's what Christ was talking about. He was talking about Satan's house when he asked the question, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? And so this is what the Lord is talking about in verses 14 and 15. This rescue from the outside into the house of death to conquer Satan by death. Verse 14, therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Death still exists. That's not how he rendered powerless the power of death. Death still exists. You still experience death. We will all experience death if Christ doesn't return before that. Satan still exists. He's been conquered as well by Christ's death. But the power of death, the power of Satan has been neutralized so that the slaves can be set free. And what does that mean? It means for you the worst thing that you can experience, death. It can't harm you. It can't take anything away from you. The only thing death can do for you is to make you more alive than you've been before. And so now even the worst thing that you experience, including death, rather than being a message of God's wrath towards you, is a token of his love towards you in Christ. The psalmist knew about this, Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort you. So death means now God is not angry with you. Death has been put in place in part so that Christ might be made perfect by dying for you. And that's the meaning of death now. In the morning light of Easter Sunday, every reminder of death has become instead a reminder of God's love for you and not a reminder of his wrath for you. And this converts a life of slavery to Satan. And that life of slavery to Satan in the fear of death is a life of grasping. It's a life of getting as much as you can and scraping away something for yourself in the face of death, that a death that proves that the sovereign God doesn't love you. And so you're trying to get as much as you can in light of that. It changes that life to a life of freedom, to a life of giving, to a life of joyful discovering, where even the worst thing that you could ever encounter is a token of God's love for you. So let me ask you this question. Have you been set free from a lifelong fear of death? It's the same as asking, have you been set free from slavery to Satan, where the mind set on the flesh cannot please God? Have you been set free from the life where everything reminds you that things are not right between you and God, into the life where everything, even the worst thing, is a reminder of God's love for you? If you haven't, then you need to hear the good news again. Christ is risen from the dead. Christ has conquered death. Christ is not ashamed to call you brethren. The one who sanctifies and the ones being sanctified have one Father, a Father who loves you like he loves his Son. There's no other way out of the doom of Satan's slavery. There's no other way out of the house of death, the house of God's wrath, where you can never hope to ever love God, than by hearing and believing that this message is for you. So what is the number one thing that God wants you to work on to be a better Christian? Well, for these Christians, it was listening. That's what he says at the beginning of this chapter. We must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we will not drift away from it. Listening to the message of good news that changes everything, that breaks Satan's slavery and sets you free into a life of love and a life of God's love, or else you'll wash out of the Christian faith. So the outline, I said, is three effects of Christ's death. The first is that Christ's death makes him perfect. That's verses 10 to 13. The second effect of Christ's death breaks chains of Satan's slavery. It breaks them by breaking the fear, the lifelong fear of death. And the third effect is this: Christ's death makes atonement for sins. It makes atonement for sins. Verse 16, for assuredly he did not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. The word assuredly, it's something like the word of course. He's saying something he knows his readers understand already. It's almost like saying obviously. He doesn't give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Angels are immortal, deathless beings. He didn't die to help them, obviously. But he died to help sinful and mortal man. And he puts that, he calls his children by this title. He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Well, Hebrews is going to have more to say about Abraham. Abraham plays a significant role in Hebrews. And there's many ways to be seed of Abraham. There's promise for the nation that we're literally descendant of Abraham's seed, biologically descendant of Abraham's seed. But the promise to Abraham was that he would be a father of many nations and not just one. And so here all of the Lord's people, the people who trust in him and who walk by faith, who trust in the gospel, are called here the descendant of Abraham. So he makes this point here in verse 16 that Christ doesn't give help to angels, but he helps instead human beings, those who follow in the same path as the path of Abraham. But notice what the author of Hebrews has done in this passage. The angels are no longer in contrast and being compared with the Son like they are in chapter 2, verse 5, where he did not subject to angels the world to come, but he subjected it to Christ himself. But instead, the angels are now being contrasted with the sons that he's leading to glory. It's not just Christ himself is higher than the angels. Those who he came to save are also higher than the angels as well, because they're helped by Christ and they're lifted up with him. Verse 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that in which he was suffered, he is able to come to the help of those who are tempted. Here we come to the third effect of Christ's death, and that is that it made atonement. His death made atonement. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And when we get to this effect of Christ's death, we reach the essence of the letter to the Hebrews. We're ready to leave the comparison with angels behind. All that has only been by way of introduction to introduce this about Christ, because the whole epistle is written to set forth the high priesthood of Christ. And so the third effect of Christ's death, his death is a sacrifice for sins. His death is a death that paid the penalty to God to turn away wrath for the sins of his people. And so Christ's office is to make atonement. And atonement is priest's work, because he's become by his death a great high priest. And what does he need to become a high priest? Mercy. He's been made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. A high priest must have mercy to those for whom he is helping by his ministry, and must have, in this case, a special kind of mercy, a mercy that sympathizes, because he's experienced everything that the people that he's ministering to has experienced. And that's what it says in verse 18. He himself was tempted in that which he suffered. He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That's what makes him a merciful high priest. He sympathizes because he's experienced what it is to be tempted. In fact, he's experienced what it is to die on the cross, and even what it is to suffer God's wrath. And he's experienced this more than the rest of us ever will. It makes him the leader, the trailblazer. So it was fitting for God to perfect his son. And now at the last here, we understand what it means for Christ to be made perfect. It's for him to be made a high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest. It's fitting for God to set forth his son as a merciful priest, because it tells us what's in the character of God, which is mercy, perfect mercy, that's set forth in making his son the high priest. And so because it's fitting for God to set forth his mercy, he makes perfect his son. Makes him perfect at what? Makes him perfect at being a savior, at being a high priest who's able to sympathize with you, who's able to sympathize with you and able to save, and because of that, able to be crowned with glory and to rule. And so this is why the author of the Hebrews, oddly, argues that Christ is higher than the angels by pointing out that he was made lower than the angels for a time. And so you have to catch the key part of this argument. Christ being made lower than the angels is not evidence of his inferiority to the angels. Instead, it's evidence he's qualified for an office that's much more glorious and much higher than all of the angels, and that is faithful and merciful high priest. So more later about Christ's priesthood. It's been introduced here for the first time at the end of chapter 2. That's where the letter is headed. And so there's going to be much more about Christ being a merciful and faithful high priest who's able to sympathize with and come to the aid of those that he ministers to. But what I hope you see most clearly today is this. Satan's power is the power of death. Through death, through our physical death, Satan has a lock, or thinks he has a lock, on resentment against the sovereign God. And that power of death that we all experience, that we all are experiencing, whether we like it or not, that power of death can only be destroyed by a death. It can't be destroyed by your efforts to escape death, to sidestep death, to ignore it, to dress it up, make it look different, make it somehow seem less than what it is. That can't destroy the power of death or the power of resentment against God. It can't be destroyed by your death. You only have one death to die. Your death changes nothing about Satan's tyranny. In fact, your death is the very thing that enforces Satan's daily tyranny. tyranny and makes it strong. The only way that power of death, power of resentment against God can be destroyed is by Christ's death for you that abolishes the fear of death, by abolishing death's message to you, the message that death infallibly conveys to you that God is angry with you. And it converts that message into a message where death itself is a token of God's love for you. And if death, the worst thing that could happen to you, is a token of his love for you, then everything else is a token of his love for you. And Satan's daily tyranny is destroyed because it destroys his reign of resentment against God and replaces it with the transforming and sin-killing and Satan-destroying purity of God's love for you. So Christ, by his death, destroys Satan's death, destroys Satan's tyranny, that you might always walk in God's love for you, in yours for him, and in your love for others through all things, even through death. So the red alert warning that is the book of Hebrews to these struggling Christians is this: stop what you're doing, it's not helping, and listen. Listen and believe. A message about Christ, a message with a death at the very center of this message, a death that puts the mercy of God on display. It was fitting for God to make his son perfect, a perfect high priest, a merciful high priest through a death, because it puts his mercy on display. A death that makes Christ a perfect high priest who's able to sympathize and able to atone for sin. And it's a death that breaks the power of sin, breaks Satan's tyranny, breaks resentment, the power of resentment against God, into the freedom of walking in God's love. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this message of the gospel, a message that focuses on a death, the death of Christ. And we thank you that it focuses as well on a resurrection. We pray that we might walk not in the resentment of you that characterizes Satan's tyranny and fear and dread of death, but that we might walk in the resurrection life of Christ, the life of Christ's death and Christ's life that converts all into a tokens of your love. We pray that we might walk in this and that you might increase our faith as we walk the path that our Lord Jesus Christ traveled before us. And we pray in his name. Amen.